Now, as we continue our studies in Mark's Gospel, we move into chapter 2 this morning. And as Alec intimated, we're going to look at verses 1 to 17. I do, however, want to read two verses from chapter 1, verses that are relevant to the early verses of chapter 2. Verse 38 of chapter 1, "And Jesus said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out demons." Chapter 2, verse 1. "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose up, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now we know that God will always bless the reading of his word. Now, before we look into the verses that we will concentrate on, I want to suggest, especially for the help of the younger ones, that there is a very healthy exercise as we approach this chapter. And it is in relation to the detailed description of the perfect servant of Jehovah, which is given by Isaiah. Now, I'm going to refer to some of the details from Isaiah 42 as we see them fulfilled. So, for you younger folks, a very healthy exercise would be to sit down with your Bible. I'll give you the references, write them down, and then as we go through the study, you will see that each one of these are fulfilled by Jehovah's perfect servant, even though the description was given 700 years before he came. So, the first one, of course, is perhaps the best known, and it's Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. Now, verses 1 to 9 of Isaiah 42 are the verses that give us the description of Jehovah's perfect servant. But of course, verses 1 to 4 are the verses that perhaps are most relevant to Mark's gospel. But then we could move over to Isaiah 52. And in verse 13, we have the following on from what is said in 42. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Now, deal prudently just simply means act wisely. We would move into chapter 53. And in verse 11, we would read, by this knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So we learn three things. He is a chosen servant. He is a wise servant. And he is a righteous servant. Skip a few chapters and you'll come to chapter 61. And we know that these are the verses that were quoted by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue at Nazareth. They are also recorded in Matthew chapter 12. But I'm going to quote them from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison to them that are bound, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, if you write down those quotations, and then as we move from chapter to chapter, from story to story in Mark's Gospel, you will see that every one of these descriptive details will be fulfilled in detail. And that's a very encouraging thing. It's encouraging from this point of view that predictive prophecy, where it's found in the Old Testament, is encouraging to us, because that can only come from one who is God. And also, we're living in a day when the scriptures are being ridiculed, mocked, set aside, undervalued. And it's an encouragement to us to know that what was said 700 years before the servant came is fulfilled in detail when he came. And we can rely on the value, the trustworthiness, the authority of this book. And we need that conviction in the days in which we are living. Now, the question might be asked, why did I read verses 38 and 39 of chapter 1? Well, in these verses, we are told that it is the Lord's desire to move out and to do another preaching tour, and we're going to think about that. And we're told in verse 39 that he moves throughout all Galilee and in all the synagogues, and he was preaching and teaching the word. Why is that important, or why does it help us when we come into chapter 2? Well, we find that again he entered into Capernaum. And I'm not sure about the punctuation. I have my own views on it, and I'll express that after some days. I find it difficult to link after some days with he came again into Capernaum. For this reason, that simply suggests to us that the preaching tour, which began in verse 39 of chapter 1, only lasted for a few days. We have to take into account that there was no motor cars, no other means of moving from town to town, and from synagogue to synagogue, and it would seem to me that you can't really link after some days with that short preaching tour. The expression "after some days" is translated in the NIV as "after a few days," and the theologians, the commentators, would tell us that usually "after some days" refers to a very short period of time. And so my view, and I want to suggest it, after some days it was noised that he was in the house. And perhaps that's suggestive that we can look now at one of those details in Isaiah 42. He shall not cry, he shall not strive, neither shall his voice be heard in the street. It seems to suggest to me that when he returned to Capernaum, there was no fanfare, there was no public announcement, there was no loud announcing of his return. He simply came in. And we'll need to think about the house. But he simply came in. He returned after the preaching tour in all of Galilee and in all the synagogues. And he quietly moved into the house. Well, we want to think about whose house it was. Now, it is generally accepted that it was the house of Simon Peter. There is a reference in chapter 1 to them going into the house of Simon and Andrew. And of course there is the healing of Simon Peter's wife's mother. So it is generally accepted, because the Lord did not have a house down here. We remember that in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their roosting places, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So it is, I think, fair to say that it was Simon Peter's house. That raises another issue in my mind. What a privilege. Can you imagine having the personal presence of the Lord Jesus in your house? What a responsibility. The behavior in the house, the conversation in the house, the activities in the house, all affected by the one who was there. Now, we don't have the personal physical presence of the Lord Jesus in the house. It used to be that it was quite a common thing to see in the house of believers that he is the unseen guest, the silent listener to every conversation. If we bring that into the spiritual sphere, what a privilege to have the presence of Christ in our homes and to give evidence to that. But what a responsibility as we think about the one whose spiritual presence is ours in the house. How we conduct ourselves, the subjects of our conversation, the activities of our house, these are real practical things that as believers we need to pay attention to. What about Capernaum? I want to say a little bit about Capernaum. We're moving down now into our study. What about Capernaum? Well, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13, we are told that the Lord Jesus left Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he came to Capernaum. In chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, I think it's verse 1, we are told that Capernaum became his own city. He identified himself with the city of Capernaum. How is it then that when we come to chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel, there are three towns clustered at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee: Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. And there are woes of judgment pronounced by the Lord Jesus upon these three cities. Woe unto thee, Capernaum! Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! And Capernaum, sadly, is singled out for special judgment. Matthew chapter 11 tells us it was raised to heaven. It will be cast down to hell. There's nothing in Capernaum. There's nothing in Capernaum competition today. Some of us have sat on the wall outside Capernaum. There's nothing there except a little monastery and a Roman Catholic church. So the judgment has fallen, but it will certainly fall in a later day. What does that teach me? It teaches me that responsibility Godward is weighed on the scales of privilege. Here was a town. What it must have meant to have the Lord Jesus actually living in their town, walking the streets, performing miracles, as we will see here. And yet the Lord Jesus says, because they repented not. Oh, I'm sure they were quite happy to have him there. In fact, when he came back from another tour, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 8, he crossed the sea, I think it's about verse 47, the people thronged to meet him. And Luke tells us they received him gladly, but they repented not. Capernaum, that's where we are in our story today. It was noised, it became known, it was heard in the town that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. Now I understand, and I'm no Greek scholar, I have to use the aids that are available to us. There are two words for preaching. One is that proclamation idea. A herald would announce something by way of introducing a famous person. It would be a military word that the officer would use as he gave commands. I think it's caruso is the word. But there's another word, lalio. It's the word that expresses how I talk to friends, how I talk to family. It's that social aspect of talking. And that's the word that's used here. He preached the word. What it must have been to sit and listen to the soft, lovely tones of the Saviour as he communicated to those around him the message of the gospel of the kingdom. It must have been tremendous to sit and listen to that lovely voice and to hear him with those soft, dulcet-like tones speaking to those around him. Not using the other word, the word of command, but the soft, pleasing, compassionate tones of the Saviour. So he preached the word. Preached the word. I have suggested that it would be the gospel of the kingdom. Mark tells us about that in chapter 1. He was preaching. That's the first thing we're told about this perfect servant in Mark chapter 1. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's continuing that. We're going to see later in the chapter that not only was he preaching, but he was teaching. He taught them, and it must have been a tremendous experience for them. This crowd of people that came and crowded around, if we take it that it's Peter's house, he's going to have a major repair bill after the roof. But at the moment, he was first of all preaching the word to them. But then we come to our story. The miracle. I've been looking at two books. One is on the miracles and one is on the parables. So I got a little confused there. But here's this introduction to the story of the miracle in Capernaum. They come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us much about this story. And of course, and I don't want to get involved today in the differences between the Gospels, we've already had that. But Matthew doesn't really say very much, just a few lines about this miracle in Capernaum. He's presenting the king, and he's more important. He's more interested in the importance of the authority of the king. And he just gives the scarcest details. Mark and Luke are almost identical in the amount of space. They give different details. Luke tells us about not only the uncovering of the roof, but the removing of the tiles. And it's interesting just to read the comparisons between the three Gospels. But they come bringing unto him one sick of the palsy. Now, is this not another little illustration of what Isaiah tells us in chapter 42? A bruised reed shall he not break? The dimly burning flax will he not quench? Here's a poor paralytic man. Some of the commentators indicate that the forgiveness of sins was because of his past life. Well, I'm not so sure about that. I just think that the tender heart of the Savior was touched as he saw this poor specimen of humanity affected by palsy. And so they bring, born of four, this man on his pallet bed. And we have the story of the fact that they could not get near to the Savior. It seems that the scribes, they must have been there early. They had a very close position in relation to the Savior. But they couldn't get near him. And we know the story of what they did to the roof. They uncovered it. I understand that a literal translation would be they unroofed the roof. In other words, they almost took it apart. But they were determined, and they let the man down to the feet of the Savior. Then we have the interesting expression, and now I want to look at four little sections as we move down. We're going to think about the issue of faith. We're going to think about the issue of forgiveness. Then we're going to think about the issue of following and of feasting. So four little headings for the remainder of the chapter. First of all, faith. When Jesus saw their faith. Now, whose faith is this? Some of the commentators suggest that it's the faith of the four men that brought. I have to say that I really feel it's the faith of them all. The four men, they had faith that in bringing their friend or whatever relationship they had with the paralytic man to the Savior, he could potentially be healed. That was their thought. So they had faith. But after all, the man had faith as well. When the Lord Jesus said to him later, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk," he didn't say it was impossible. He didn't argue about how or how not he could do that. He simply got up. So I take it that there was faith on the part of them all. These four plus the man on the bed. The interesting thing is that the Lord Jesus was going to deal with the major issue first. And so he deals with the man's essential, basic, fundamental problem. And he says, be forgiven. Thy sins be forgiven thee. We've thought about faith. Faith is absolutely essential in relation to the matter of forgiveness. When Paul is speaking to the elders of the assembly at Ephesus in Acts 20, he says that he came preaching repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an essential element in salvation, is this matter of faith. And so here we discover that there was faith exercised by those who brought the man, and there was faith exercised by the man himself. That was essential. That brings a personal challenge to all of us as we think about it. If we were to have friends coming, and we had some present with us last Sunday evening, as far as we're aware, they're not believers. Do we have the faith and the belief that there is the potential for them to come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus? So there's a little encouragement for us. Perhaps we're living in a day when it seems almost impossible. If we get somebody into conversation, do they show any great deal of interest? We've got to work at it, and we've got to have faith that potentially it is God's desire that all men should be saved, and we need to exercise that, not taking away from the fact that essentially there has to be faith on the part of the one who is brought. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is a very interesting subject. When we think about forgiveness, and let me use the illustration, if somebody wrongs me, I might forgive them. I might try and put the animosity behind me. I might try and behave normally to them. But I can do nothing about the wrong that's been committed. It's always there. That's the aspect of forgiveness that is amongst humanity. That's not biblical forgiveness. What's the difference? Well, you see, when I come, and I didn't understand this when I got saved, that's for sure. But when I come to accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior, in repentance and faith, I have come to understand that there are two aspects to forgiveness. There is the aspect of my judicial forgiveness on the grounds of the shed blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Judicially, my sins are forgiven. And to use the words of Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far are my transgressions removed. But what about the wrong? Well, now that's the other aspect of forgiveness. And I am clothed with divine righteousness in the person of the Lord Jesus. In other words, I come into the good of justification. Now, we don't understand that necessarily. In fact, we don't understand that when we trust the Savior. But I stand before God, and every aspect of my guilt has been removed. And what a tremendous thing that is. That can never happen on a man-to-man or woman-to-woman basis. The wrong will always be there. But in the forgiveness which God brings to us and gives to us, first of all, it is judicial. My sins are dealt with, but the wrong, my guilt, is forever removed. And Romans is the epistle that teaches me that I am justified. And justification is one of the greatest truths that we can appreciate as believers in the Lord Jesus. So there are two aspects to forgiveness. What a great thing it is, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's the judicial aspect. But when we come to Romans, we find that we are justified, cleared of all guilt, clothed with divine righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. What a thing that is. And it ought to have an impact on our lives. So we've thought about faith, we've thought about forgiveness, and we just want for a minute to think about the attitude of these scribes. Now, their logic was right. No one can forgive sins but God only. But their understanding and appreciation of who this was wrong. Here was the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of the eternal God. Some of the commentators suggest that there was delegated authority given to him. I'm not so happy with the word delegated, because in himself he was God. And perhaps the emphasis here is that he has power. It's not dunamis, which we read about in Romans chapter 1, the power of God unto salvation. It's the other word for power and authority, and it's authority here. And he has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he's going to put it into practice. He brings a very natural allusion. What's easier? To say, arise, take up thy bed and walk, or to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. They are both potentially attributes, features of a divine person. And so there's nothing much more said. They were reasoning in their hearts. We understand that the Lord knew their thoughts. He didn't need to be told. He knew their thoughts. And they're reasoning in their hearts. This man's speaking blasphemy. Now, he was accused of that on more than one occasion, sadly. But in actual fact, he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. He perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned. And the story concludes with the tremendous fact that this man, this paralytic, exercising his faith, when the Lord Jesus said to him, rise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house, he immediately did it. He arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. One of the aspects of the servant in Mark's gospel is to glorify God. Now, he brought benefit and blessing to the nation on a tremendous scale. But this perfect servant of Jehovah was only interested in his service and ministry in glorifying his God. That may seem strange for us to try and harmonize the fact that here was a man, and he was a perfect man and a true man, but he was eternally the Son of God. So we thought about faith, we thought about forgiveness, we thought about the result of this miracle. We now want to think about, he went forth again by the seaside in verse 13. Those of us who have been to the seaside of Galilee, it is a tremendously enchanting position and place. And I can just picture him walking by the seashore at the Sea of Galilee. As he passed by, I've missed out the end of verse 13. And all the multitude resorted unto him. These three towns and perhaps other groups of population and villages. And it's Matthew that tells us that it was there that most of his mighty works were done. Another reason for their responsibility before God. And he taught them. Different word from preaching. He's now instructing them, trying to get them to understand what his preaching is about. And he taught them. And then as he passed by, apparently this was a famous customs point in Capernaum. It was on the road between Damascus and into other parts of the country. And so there was a very important part. And here we have the fact that the customs post, the taxation post, was in Capernaum. We want to think about following. Came to pass, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now we know that Levi is also named Matthew. And he was a publican, not very popular in the eyes of the inhabitants of the country. And so, he simply says, follow me. Can you imagine? A man sitting at the receipt of custom, a man despised by the populace in general, sitting with other of his fellow tax collectors, and here comes the Lord Jesus, and he's not issuing a command in that sense. He simply says, follow me. Does that not indicate to us that there was something attractive and appealing about this one who lived in Capernaum? Matthew doesn't argue, doesn't even say, well, I've got a shift to finish. I've got to finish my stint at the customs table. No, no. He arose and he followed him. I understand that really the literal translation is, the question was, follow with me. Now we don't have the conjunction there. Follow with me is what the real meaning of the word is. That carries a far deeper and far more important issue in following. Follow with me, alongside of me, not in single file, but beside me. And Matthew arose and followed him. What about ourselves? We profess to love the Lord Jesus. What is the degree of our following? Now we can follow his example. Peter encourages us to do that in his first letter. Follow in his steps. But here it is that initial call to follow him, to follow with him, to identify with him, to share in all the aspects of his life and testimony. Now we can't do it as perfectly as he did it, but there is that responsibility for us. And I love Matthew. It must have meant a lot to him, no doubt. If Zacchaeus is anything to go by, he wouldn't have been a poor man. But here he is now, and he's going to identify himself with one who is despised and rejected. And it was going to cost him something. We're not told anything about Matthew's background. We don't really learn too much about him, except that he wrote this marvelous gospel of the king. And yet, he rose up and he followed him. But then we find that there was more than following, there was feasting. It's Matthew's house that's referred to here. Luke makes that clear to us. In fact, Luke says it was his own house, Matthew's own house. And he invites his fellow publicans, his tax collector friends. He wanted to them to understand and to learn about this tremendous fact that he was no longer going to sit at the receipt of customs. He was now going to identify himself with the Lord Jesus. And he provided a feast. And we are told that there were many publicans and sinners. And of course this gave rise to the final little bit in the story, that again the opposition, they said, how is it, asking the disciples? I think Luke makes it clear that perhaps they asked the Lord, included him in their question, how is it that your disciples are mixing with publicans and sinners? And we have that lovely expression in our closing verse, that he came not to call the righteous, that is the self-righteous. Romans teaches us there is none righteous, no, not one. But there were those, and there are those, who are self-righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These are my little thoughts. I trust they'll be helpful as we've come down these 17 verses and some of the applications. And remember that we are going to identify the details of the perfect servant. He acted wisely. He lived righteously. He was chosen. And we think of the lovely features that Isaiah tells us. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank thee for the meditation on the perfect servant of Jehovah. We just ask that it will deepen our appreciation of him as we consider his lovely movements amongst men, devoted to God, his Father. My meat, he said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So our Father, we just thank thee for the meditation and the consideration. We thank thee for thy word, all that it tells us, all that it challenges us with. And we just ask thy blessing now as we look forward to the remainder of the day and the preaching of the gospel, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.